Would you look, please, in Romans chapter 4? Sometimes the Word of God is said for us in short phrases. That does not mean we have a bumper sticker communication of the Christian faith, but a short, gripping phrase, especially if it goes two ways, can be very helpful to us. And we find that in this chapter. We read about Abraham in verse 18, and hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him. And here comes a brief statement. For us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you will, in this service, be greatly glorified by all that is said, by our prayers, by our hymns, and by our understanding of your action in Christ and of the richness of grace and the unchanging nature of your justice. Help us in this moment to grow in grace, to be edified by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin with a story that is partially true. And when we get to the part of my embellishment, I shall tell you immediately. So the story begins this way. I was having a shower. I got wet. The soap was wet. My hands were wet. My eyes were closed. And the soap slipped out of my hand, and with eyes closed, I caught it. Thus ends the true part of my story. Now, where I embellished it is this. This part now is not history, but it has a purpose. So I went to the phone book and looked up the phone number of the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation, because I thought this would be very interesting news that a man in that setting would catch a bar of wet soap with wet hands. And the person on the other end of the telephone said to me, "Oh, Mr. Linden, that's very interesting, but do you have any witnesses?" I said, "Well, do you have witnesses when you shower?" He says, "Mr. Linder, what we're trying to do is get to the truth of whether or not this really happened. And we try in this television series to give real news." Then I heard a click. He had said, "Sorry, I have other things to do." So not to be deterred, I called the Calgary Herald newspaper. And I told that person, and Miss Beliveau answered the telephone, and she told me, I told her the story, and she said to me, "Mr. Linden, does this cure cancer?" I was surprised. She said, "Will it decrease the national debt? Will it bring peace among the nations?" And I gave up. And she said, "Sir, what is the significance of what you're giving us as news?" Now, you've endured a silly story. Let me tell you something most serious. There are two problems you do not have concerning the resurrection of Christ. You do not raise the question, and are there any witnesses? Because there were an ample number of witnesses. I want to look at that first. And the other part is, well, what difference does it make? I have brought to town some notes on this sermon that I would share with you. And they are in this town, but they're not in my possession now. We can hopefully send them next week. Each of the four Gospels testifies to the resurrection, and it starts with women preparing to care for his dead body and bring their spices and treat that body in a suitable way. They were there first. It says in John that Mary Magdalene was there while it was still dark. Later you get information that early in the morning of the Sabbath was over, a number of women, Luke names three and says, plus the other women, that will give you at least five, would it not? Matthew names another, so we have four named women who were there. And they discovered that the stone had been rolled away. They discovered, to their surprise, that there were angels to tell them, he's not here, he's risen. And with the empty tomb, they're fearful, they're distraught, and they ran to tell the disciples what they had discovered. Now, we are not told that they believed because the tomb was empty. In the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, never once is there an argument that we know he's risen from the dead because the grave is empty. That by itself wouldn't prove anything. But this was a well-guarded grave, you will remember. And when Mary Magdalene looked in, her question was, where have they laid him? So she was not looking at an empty tomb and said, oh, he's alive. This kind of irrational thinking is not found there. And you must remember, they also forgot his word that he had told them repeatedly that he would go up to Jerusalem, he'd be betrayed into the hands of Gentiles, and he would be crucified, and the third day he would rise again. Sadly, it's the unbelievers who remembered his word. And they ran to Pilate. You know, this deceiver, they said amongst themselves, this will be worse than everything that's come before. If we don't have a body to show on the fourth day to prove that he's an imposter, and they begged Pilate for a guard. Pilate was pretty sick of them by this time and granted it anyway. It's one of those decisions. Okay, I'll give it to you, but get out of here. And so a guard was there. The disciples didn't steal the body. And the women who were disciples in heart only found an empty tomb. They ran to the apostles and told them the grave is empty. And they treated this like some idle tale that can't be believed. Well, maybe, thought Peter and John, we should run on down there and check. And that's literally what they did. They ran. John probably was younger. He was faster. He got there first. But Peter was bolder, and he went in first. He saw the grave clothes. And all we know at first is that he marveled. But John looked in, and he saw the grave clothes. And the Gospel of John tells us this. Here was the napkin folded by itself, and here are the rest of the grave clothes. Very clearly, somebody had not unwrapped Jesus and just thrown the strips of clothing down. But the clothes were in the same pattern is where the body had been. And just as he entered a room that was locked, he went through those grave clothes. Brothers and sisters, we accept the word of Scripture, and we will understand only later and better later what actually happened. But God tells us this. We're not embarrassed by this. We believe this. So that happened. When John looked in, he believed. Mary Magdalene was back to that grave. She really, really loved the Lord and was grateful to him. And Jesus appeared evidently to her alone. And he speaks to her. And she looks at him. And then she realized who it was. A little later, two of the Lord's disciples were headed to Emmaus. Jesus showed up, asked them what they've been doing. Like, where have you been? Haven't you heard the news that everybody else in Jerusalem knows? What might that be? Tell me. Well, it's concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And they spilled the story that our leaders had him crucified. Of course, that means by the Romans. And we thought he was the one who's going to redeem Israel. And they kept walking together. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have reported." And he chided them for that. You know, it's already there in the word. Why didn't you believe it? They drew near to their residence. The day was getting on. They urged him to come in and eat with them, give him a place to stay, because they were very impressed by what he said. And while sitting at the table, he took the bread and broke it and gave it to them. And they realized it is the Lord. They got up quickly and headed back to Jerusalem. I heard somewhere that's a 7-mile journey. I don't know if that's accurate. But they headed back. They found the others. Now the day's really, really wearing on. And they see the disciples. And, you know, these stories are multiplying. And the two heard that he had appeared to Simon Peter. And then while they're still there, the Lord appeared to all of them. All of the disciples there, with the exception of Thomas. And he spoke to them. Now they all see that the Lord is alive. He did that again the following first day of the week. That would be Sunday, wouldn't it? And this time, Thomas was there. You can read in the Gospel of John the things that Jesus said to him. You know, "I will not believe it unless I stick my finger in the nail, my hand in the side." And the Lord repeated that right back to him and said, "And blessed are those who believe who have not seen." And that's you, isn't it? Don't you believe, even though you have not seen? And there's a blessing for that. So now Thomas has heard. But on the first day, we're a bit ahead of ourselves if we go to the second Sunday. But on the first day, these angels told the women, "Go and tell his disciples that they should go and meet him. He will go before them into Galilee." Now notice, Jesus said that when he was in the presence of the disciples before his crucifixion. And now the angels repeat it to the women. And then the Lord himself told the disciples to go into Galilee and I will meet you there. This is very important, because it says such things as this. "But after I am raised," this is what he said before, "I will go before you to Galilee." Then the Lord repeated it on the day of the resurrection, and so did the angels. The Galilee appearances of Christ are important. Paul said, without saying it happened in Galilee, the Apostle Paul said he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once. That had to be Galilee. Here's why. In the upper room before the day of Pentecost, when they were praying, there were about 120. And it mentions in Acts chapter 1 that the women were there with them, as was Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And it gives the numbering that the number who were there in all was about 120. That's important, because it's saying the 120 in all who were there would have included on that occasion the women. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in standard Jewish enumeration, it was the men. Of course, there were women and children present, but that was the Jewish way of giving numbers. They were used to military enumerations. You know, how many men in this town? This town has 111 able-bodied men who are not too old, and they're not children, and they're not women. You catch that way of doing it, and that became very much part of their culture. But when you get to what Paul said in Galilee, he says brothers, which does not exclude the women from the room, but they're excluded from the number. You follow me? 500 plus the others. Over here, about 120 if you count the others. Therefore, we conclude this meeting was in Galilee. Jesus said, I will go before you to Galilee. The angel said, go there. The Lord repeated that. Well, they didn't go the first week because it take about 3 days to walk up the Galilee, which you mean I should have stood down to Galilee. And it would take 3 days to walk up to Jerusalem. They didn't go to Galilee between the two Sundays. They had to have gone later. But that is not all. We have a reason for this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read, looking back upon the time between his ascension and his resurrection, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So we've got the duration. That's quite a few days, 40 days. But we don't have the number of appearances. But we read this in Acts 13. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And the Apostle Paul made a point to add, of the 500 brothers, and most of them are still alive. Now, what has happened? You have a specificity. The opposite of specificity is vagueness. It's the Christian faith does not say, and Jesus was crucified, and he died on the cross, and after that there were people who saw him alive, and you're left with a message of vagueness. No. Luke and Mark name four women and tell you that there were more women. John and Luke tell you of a meeting of the whole group on the first Sunday, repeated on the second Sunday. Then we get the enlargement of the Galilee scene. Okay, you've heard me. Thank you. May I point out to you how hard it is to get a group to all join in the same lie? A contrived story, a story put together. These things break down, but the appearances of Christ were in a number of places. Some of them were to individuals. Mary Magdalene, there was an individual appearance to Peter. We're told years later in 1 Corinthians that he also appeared to James. But they're in different locations, and they're by people who don't stay together years later. They're scattered all over the place. And so you have the kind of story that could not be contrived, that could not stick together, and yet they said, "He is risen." Now, that's part of a resurrection message, but what I have left out is this. And why? What is the significance? I can't do that now because it has this significance and another, a significance for our sanctification, the significance as to his second coming. But there is this statement Paul made. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. Now, when I heard the opening prayer this morning, I said to myself, this sermon's not necessary, but sometimes it's good to hear the same truth from a different voice. If you will allow me, and I ask you to look at my hands, if you can imagine two columns like this, and the label on the top is, what is justification? Well, it's related to what God prohibits. And over here, it's related to what God requires. What does God prohibit? He prohibits disobedience. What does he require? This is not very hard. What does he require? He requires obedience. What is disobedience, in other words? He prohibits disobedience, which is sin, which is the breaking of his law. What does he require? He requires obedience. And a good synonym for that is he requires righteousness. Now, we have a problem. The problem over here is he prohibits sin and we have it. And over here is he requires righteousness and we don't have it. In fact, I think the people who really, truly understand it is that over here in the requirement of God that we should have righteousness, we end up with a zero. It's not that he requires 100% and all of us fall short a little bit. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to one of my professors, man, and are lacking the glory of God. It's a zero. Over here we have lots of transgressions in thought, in word, in deed. In fact, that's our nature, and our nature will be expressed. And over here, it's not our nature. There's none that fear God. That's a very drastic situation. So what can we do to save ourselves? Not a thing. Not one thing. What has God done? If you look at what he has prohibited, our sin, our disobedience, he has sent someone who would bear the penalty for our sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses. For how many of our sins did he die? For his elect, he died for all of our sins, including our sin of unbelief, including our sin of lack of righteousness. You see, I've got two columns here, but they can't be separated. It is sinful of us that we lack what God requires. And so Christ died for all of our sins. Now, over here, what has he done? God sent him, and in Jesus Christ, under the scrutiny of God, pretend for a moment that I have a magnifying glass in my hand. And the eye of God is upon Jesus of Nazareth from the time of his conception to the time of his death. And God at no point ever found any deficiency or any lack of righteousness in him. And I mean in motive, in thought. You see, sometimes we do the right thing and do it for a wrong motive. Sometimes we do it to glorify ourselves. And everything the Lord Jesus did, he did for the glory of his Father and out of obedience to the Father because he loved him. And what that means is we have here a perfect righteousness. Here we have a fully adequate response to the justice of God concerning our sin. A very adequate death in our place. But over here, we have a living in our place, an obedience in our place, and an obedience that is given to us as a gift. So we are cheered by what the doctrine of justification is. But we still have to connect it to the resurrection. I have said that what God requires of us cannot be found in us, but in the gospel it is made available to us. For God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. Now, I'm talking about our legal status. We are not, when we teach justification, we are not teaching that God doesn't do anything concerning our conduct. I think it works this way. God has chosen us for salvation. God has issued through the gospel his call to us to come to Christ. He has, by his Spirit, joined us to Christ. And we have been joined to Christ. He causes us to believe in Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we are accepted as his children. We are his sons and daughters. But God the Father treats his children very lovingly, and he gives to us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit writes upon our hearts his law, his word, and causes us to become like the Christ who is our Savior. This is wonderful Christian truth. But I would like to approach it now from a somewhat different angle. Let me say, if you're shocked, I have the motive of jarring your minds by what I'm about to say. God did not deal graciously with Christ. In grace, God always gives what's not deserved. But the resurrection of Christ was deserved. The resurrection of Christ is not because God said, well, okay, I'll give it to him. No. The resurrection of Christ is the justice of God. I must give him this. This man cannot remain dead. This man in my will and obeying me can die, but he cannot remain dead because he deserves life, and that life to him is not a gift, but it is his just deserts, we sometimes say. Now, when you go to the cross of Christ, justice is being satisfied, but God gives us forgiveness. That's grace. It's a big sentence. but I want to say it. God graciously provided a Savior who would satisfy the justice of God concerning our sins. With us, it was grace. With Him, it was justice. The resurrection with Christ is pure justice, so that God can give us the grace of His righteousness being put to our account. Now, how does this doctrine of justification connect? How does this resurrection connect to our justification? Well, one simple thing is we're told to believe in Christ in order to be justified. If Christ is not risen, there's no one to believe in. When you believe somebody and trust somebody, you trust somebody to do something for you and to keep a promise for you. Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." The only way He can keep that promise is He, the promiser, must be alive to carry out His word. And when we put our faith in Christ, we're not putting our faith in a myth. We're not putting our faith in an idea. We're putting our faith in a person. And furthermore, we are justified because of our union with Christ. Well, you cannot have a union with someone or something that is different from you. Here's a microphone in front of me. I can't have a union with it. I can use it. I can look at it. I can be aware of it. Now, in my case, I can't. I wish I could say I could design it. But a microphone is a thing that is not made in the image of God, and I am. And God, who made man in His image, was able to step into our humanity, and God, in His sovereign grace, was able to unite us to Christ so that the sin of us could be imputed to Christ, so that the righteousness of Christ could be imputed to us. And then, and it's directly related to our justification, the Scriptures teach that Christ intercedes for us. Now, who shall speak anything against God's elect? Well, it's God who justifies. You'll never get to Him. God can't do the opposite. God cannot justify you and condemn you. Well, how about Christ? That's impossible. It is Christ who died for us. Then death cannot come on us, eternal death. Instead, He intercedes for us. Romans 8 and Hebrews 7 both stress the intercessory work of Christ. He is the one who can always say, I'm not saying that there's literally this kind of conversation in heaven, but this is the appeal we must understand. He can always say, and Father, I died for that sin. And cover every sin. Our accuser is frustrated because he can get nowhere in the intercession because of the intercession of Christ. And then I got this from a dear Scott who's now with the Lord. He said that our righteousness is embodied in the living, obedient man, the Lord Jesus. If somebody wants to say, oh, you're imputing righteousness to people who don't have any. Don't you have any righteousness? And in the whole world, and in the history of all mankind, there's only one person who has obeyed God perfectly, and that is Christ. But this Christ is living. So God is not imputing righteousness to us because it's a great idea. Or he has a memory of someone who way back 2,000 years ago obeyed God with all of his heart. Bless him, but he's gone. No. There is someone at the right hand of God who is the human embodiment of the righteousness required. And God can always say, I am giving you his righteousness. And so the Apostle Paul could say about Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And those things all have great bearing upon our justification, the resurrection of Christ. In a personal note, and this one is a true story, I was converted through hearing and through believing a promise in Romans 10:9, that if you will confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For the first time, when I heard that verse again, I had it memorized. But when I heard in it the promise of God, I trusted and I was saved. Now, I didn't make Jesus to be Lord and I didn't bring him from the dead, right? In fact, Romans chapter 10 says, you know, who can go up to heaven and bring Jesus down? Who can go down into the grave and bring Jesus up? You can't do these things. God has done all of the hard work. And so we simply accept and we confess and we believe and we trust. But God has done the hard work. God raised him from the dead. And the next thing that the apostle says there is, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Now, God has put it together. It is God who raised him from the dead. You believe and you are justified. We don't do the hard work. God has done all the impossibilities. We just bow, believe, receive, accept, and confess. In this way, we are saved. Let me say about the resurrection appearances. I call upon you in the name of God to be grateful and thankful that God has not told you just that, well, some people saw him alive. God, in his kindness and knowing our nature and the God who gave us rational minds, put out there an immense array of specificity so that you can be sure it is true. That's what he wants from us. And we never want the Lord to say to us, oh, foolish and slow of heart, not to believe all that the scriptures have said. And then when we look at Christ and our justification, we realize that we have brought him nothing. Ours is an empty tray. Someone has said, oh yes, we do bring God something. Our role in justification is that we provide the sin and he provides the forgiveness and the justification. But be aware, we have done nothing to secure the salvation that Christ has secured. And therefore, we must be grateful people. And I urge upon you to be confessing people. Confess Christ over and over. And this is what glorifies him. Let's give thanks to the Lord. We thank you, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over because of our offenses. We did not deserve such an action on your part. and that he was raised for our justification. We thank you that there is one righteous person at your right hand, and you have attributed and imputed his righteousness to us. Thank you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus you sent. Amen.